Take your Bibles now, turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, we are continuing with our series through the book of John. And at this point, over the last couple chapters, we've seen Jesus be really the most popular person in Israel, Judah, Galilee. The crowd followed him, they loved him, they liked his miracles, they wanted him to be their king. But then after Jesus said a few unpopular things, his popularity tanked. The people didn't just walk away, but now over time they've become violently opposed to him. This opposition continues to mount against him. And ultimately, within 6 months of what we're reading here, Jesus is going to be executed on a cross. The crowd is going to be chanting, "Crucify him." And so we're watching this this opposition mount against Jesus. And yet, the thing I want you to notice here as I read, and yet, in the midst of this mounting opposition, Jesus continues to graciously offer himself to all people, including those who hate him. That's amazing. So I'm going to read John chapter 7, starting verse 19. John 7, verse 19. Listen to God's holy word. "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" And Jesus answered them, "I did one work and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Israel therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me? And you know where I come from? But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go to find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May he open our eyes so that we can see the wonders of his offer in these verses. Jimmy Valvano was the head coach of the North Carolina State basketball team back in the 1980s. And he led his team to the NCAA National Championship game in 1983. And There, they upset the heavily favored University of Houston to become the national champions. 10 years later, Jimmy was diagnosed with an aggressive kind of cancer that filled his body with tumors. And 2 months before his death, he was honored and recognized at the ESPY Awards, where he gave his most famous speech. And in that speech, he shared that ESPN had set up a cancer research foundation called the Jimmy V Foundation. And its motto was this: don't give up. Don't ever give up. And he said, cancer may take away my body, but it can't touch my soul. Don't give up. Don't ever give up. It was a moving speech. It was inspiring because in the face of this terminal disease with setback after setback, he still said, don't give up. Don't ever give up. This is an important concept for us as Christians. And throughout the scriptures, we are told, never give up. Don't lose heart. Don't grow weary or faint-hearted. Be strong and courageous, as we read from Joshua 1. No matter the temptations or the discouragements you face, don't ever give up. And there are lots of passages that you can go to that urge you toward this, passages that will inspire you to never give up. And there's most definitely a time to call people, to urge them to not give up. But really, what's so amazing about this message of the Bible is that it's not just a motivational book to help you from giving up in life, but really it's the story of how God never gave up on us. He never gave up, even though he had every reason and every right to. He never gave up. That's what's so amazing. In the beginning, God gave us everything we needed for life and happiness, and yet we rebelled against him in sin, and we deserved to die the death of traitors, but God didn't give up on us. We were spiritually dead, hopeless, we followed Satan, the prince of the power of the air, but he didn't give up on us. And the Old Testament is story after story after story of us rejecting God or rejecting his message or his messengers, but he wouldn't give up on us. When we turn to idols, he chased after us. When we reject him, he continues to offer himself to us. In fact, he's so committed to us that when the time came, he sent his son to be our Savior. And then throughout his life, as the incarnate Son of God, human and God, he faced setbacks and rejection, persistent unbelief, open hatred. But he still didn't give up. Instead, he graciously and patiently and clearly and firmly and consistently offered himself to us again and again and again. That's what's so amazing in this passage, is that Jesus, in the midst of all this opposition, he offers himself yet again to a wayward people. And he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The Bible is not primarily a motivational book to help you never give up, but it's the story of how God never gave up on you. God never gave up on us. Be amazed at the grace of God, who never gives up on you, and let your soul drink forever of him. Drink of him. So let's get into our passage here. As I said, Jesus is surrounded by rejection. The massive crowds that once followed him have rejected him at the end of chapter 6. His brothers didn't even believe in him at the beginning of chapter 7. the Jews, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, they are now plotting to kill him. There's not a lot of positive going on here. Sure, the disciples gave that great statement at the end of chapter 6 when Jesus asked him, "Are you going to go away too?" And Peter basically said, "Well, we considered it, but there's nowhere else to go. Only you have the words of eternal life, and we still believe you're the Holy One of God." That's a great statement, yes, in the midst of all this rejection. But even in this instance, Jesus reveals that even one of his disciples not only didn't believe in him, but would actually betray him when the time comes. And yet, Jesus remains steadfast in offering grace and offering himself to his people. Jesus had stayed away from Jerusalem for some time because of that growing hostility. The Jews were now plotting to take his life, trying to figure out how they're going to carry this out. But when the Feast of Booths comes around, Jesus, in the face of this opposition, he heads back down to Jerusalem. The Feast of Booths is this week-long celebration. And during this feast, people from all around the world travel to Jerusalem. Every serious Jew will be there. Halfway through the festival, Jesus went up to the temple. He began to speak to the crowd, this crowd that was essentially against him. And there are two things that I want to highlight from what he says. The first thing I want you to notice is a very offensive truth. A very offensive truth. When grace is extended, there is always an offensive truth embedded. When grace is extended, there's always an offensive truth that's embedded. So Jesus had gone to the temple, and the people were saying in verses 26 and 27, "This can't be the Christ." Because we know where he comes from. He comes from Galilee. Apparently, the people were under the impression that they wouldn't know where the Christ would come from. Perhaps they thought he would just sort of appear out of nowhere. And so they conclude, "This can't be the Christ." And Jesus spoke up in verse 28, and he said, "You think you know me? You know where I come from. Because I'm Joseph's son, because I was born in Galilee, or born in Bethlehem, or I'm a Galilean, you think you know me. Basically saying, "You have no idea who I am." And he goes on to explain that he came from the Father and that God had sent him. And then here's the offensive statement at the end of verse 28. He said, "I came from the Father, but him you do not know." I came from the Father, but you don't know the Father. You have to remember who Jesus is talking to here. The Jews. God's chosen people of the Old Testament. God revealed himself to them. He gave them the scriptures. He sent prophets to them. God had his house, the temple there in Jerusalem. The Feast of Booths was this gathering from all around the world to worship God and to remember his provision. In this crowd were scribes and teachers of the law and Pharisees and other religious leaders who have devoted their life to studying the word. This is the most educated group in the world when it comes to spiritual matters. They know more about God than anyone else in the world, and Jesus said to them, "But you don't know him." You couldn't be more offensive to this crowd. You don't know him. Why would Jesus do that? Why would he say something like that? They were being mean to him. Maybe Jesus just wanted to, be mean back. Of course not. That's not how he functions. But what we see here is actually the beginning of a very gracious message. Because grace necessarily requires bad news. When the doctor says, "I can give you a new heart, I can transplant it into your body," what's embedded in that news is that your heart is bad. Your heart's failing, but I can give you a new heart. Grace requires bad news. Or when your teacher says, you know, I'm going to let you take that test over again. That's a gracious offer, but what's implied there is that you bombed it the first time, but I'm going to let you take it again. Grace requires bad news. If there were no bad news, then there wouldn't be anything that, such as grace. When Jesus extends grace to this crowd, it begins with offense. I come from the Father, but you don't know Him. You think you do. In fact, this is a huge source of pride for you. You think you're better than everyone else because you have the oracles, because you live these outwardly religious lives. You want everyone to know that you know God and that you follow God. You talk a lot about Him, but the reality is that you don't actually know Him. You have no idea who you're talking about. They don't think they need God because they think they have Him in their back pocket, pull Him out whenever they need Him. They're the so-called experts on God. They don't need Him because they already have Him, they think. Jesus said, no, you don't. You are so far from God. Your hearts are so far from God, you can't even see Him from where you're standing. The gospel begins with offense. And if you don't understand the offense, then you won't appreciate the offer that Jesus makes. In order for you to appreciate Jesus, to treasure Him as you ought, and to treasure the message He brings, you need to understand how desperately you need God. And that is very offensive to a self-sufficient people and often a highly educated people. It's easy for us to be deceived into thinking, well, yeah, I already have God. Or to be deceived into thinking, I don't need God. I get along without Him just fine. Yeah, I need a pep talk every once in a while. I'll listen to Jimmy V when I need that. I need to work a little harder, be a little more diligent to get where I need to go, but I don't need God. I can do this. And even when we do act like we do need God, oftentimes it can be done because we want others to think well of us. In order for you to appreciate the message of grace that Jesus offers, you have to understand that you need God. And apart from Jesus, you don't know Him. You need to learn to say every day, every moment, to live with this mentality. Speaking to God, saying, God, I need You. I can't do this without You. You need God. So the grace of God begins with offense. The second thing I want you to notice now is the gracious offer. The Jews were so offended by this that it says that immediately after He said this, they were seeking to arrest Him. How dare He say that? We know God better than anyone. How dare He say that? Jesus said lots of controversial things actually during this time, during this feast. And the crowds were murmuring about Him. On the last day of the feast then, which is referred to as the great day of the feast, it's the pinnacle of the feast. That, by the way, is the first day of the week, the Sunday. That's when the feast ended. And it was this great day of the feast, this high point of the feast, that Jesus declares the high point of His message. People from all around the world are gathered there in Jerusalem, and in front of this crowd of people, Jesus raised His voice and He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. And whoever believes, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He has been rejected again and again and again. For a year and a half, when he started his public ministry, most obviously in the past 6 months, most severely in the past week, and that this comes after centuries of rejection in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a history of rebellious, wayward people, centuries of rejection, generations of rejection, and yet Jesus there stands up yet again, and he offers grace to rebellious people. It's a gracious offer. There are a few things that I want to reflect on to appreciate the grace that's offered here. First, Jesus indicates that your soul thirsts. Your soul thirsts. We all know what it's like when our bodies thirst. We get dehydrated, our mouths become dry. But Jesus said here that thirst isn't just a physical problem, it's a spiritual problem. Your soul thirsts as well. Your soul can be dehydrated, dried out. We are not just physical creatures, we are spiritual, and your soul is naturally thirsty. You are born with this natural thirst, this yearning for something out there, something that will quench that thirst, and people roam all over the world and all throughout life trying to find that thing that will quench that thirst. Jesus is simply saying, your soul thirsts. That's the first thing. The second thing I want to point out from what he says here is that your soul was made to drink of Jesus. Your soul was made to drink of Jesus. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I don't think he's primarily saying that, come to me and I will give you something to drink, but he's saying, come to me and drink of me. It's very much the same concept that we saw in chapter 6, where Jesus offered himself as the bread of life. He wasn't giving spiritual bread to the people. He is spiritual bread. He won't give you a spiritual drink. He is spiritual drink. He's offering himself for you to drink deeply of him. Yes, it's great that Jesus gives us good things, but the essential need that each of us has, the only thing that can quench your thirst is him. We tend to think that there are all these other things that will make us happy and satisfied, but they never work because your soul was made to drink of Jesus. That's your spiritual water. Your physical body was made to drink water, and you know those moments when you are thirsty, really thirsty. And you drink that water, and that water tastes so good because it matches your thirst. It satisfies your thirst. Your body was made to drink water. Well, in the same way, your spirit was made to drink of Jesus. And when you are thirsty, when you finally drink of him, it tastes so good. The thirstier you are, the more amazed you are that Jesus satisfies you. So Jesus was speaking to this thirsty crowd. They knew they were thirsty. They were looking for something, but the only thing that could really quench their thirst was the one standing up in the midst of them, right in front of them, the one they were rejecting. They were trying all sorts of things, but Jesus says, no, no, your soul thirsts for me. Your soul was made to drink of me. Drinking of Jesus, of course, is a metaphor for believing in him. Jesus said in the next verse, verse 38, whoever believes in me, and so he's connecting drink of me and believe in me. That's what he's talking about. Your soul thirsts. It's made to drink of him. The third thing I want to point out from what Jesus says to this crowd is that when you drink of Jesus, when you believe in Jesus, he will change your dry soul into a river or rivers of living water. He's going to change your dried out soul and heart into a spring where water will just continually flow. Living water will continually flow. Jesus isn't just offering us one drink that will carry us for the rest of our life. He's not offering you even a canteen of this living water that you have to ration for the rest of your life. That's not how it works, thankfully. No, he's changed your dry heart and dehydrated soul into an actual spring of living water so that you can drink and drink and drink and drink. So that as you walk around in this spiritual desert, this world cursed by sin and death, as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you can always drink. Always. You'll never be parched again. John makes it very clear here that Jesus is referencing the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit is that spring of living water that wells up inside of you, offering you again and again to drink of Jesus. You'll be changed into a spring of living water. This makes me think a little bit of some science fiction movies that I've seen or stories I've read. Like Doctor Strange. Doctor Strange can create a vortex, which is like a passage into an alternate universe. He can create this vortex, pass from one reality to another reality. And so this vortex sort of connects these two realms, so you can come and go in between and go into both realms. It also made me, well, when Alyssa and I were actually on vacation out in Arizona some years ago, Sedona is a nice little town up north central part of the state, and it's the New Age capital of the world. And we were given maps when we arrived. We were given maps of the area that showed you where some hikes were and some beautiful spots were. And they also had indicated on the map where you could find a spiritual vortex if you wanted. And you could go to this vortex and somehow connect with the spiritual realm. Now, Doctor Strange and, New Age people, they don't know what they're talking about. But when Jesus says, your heart will become like a stream of living water, what happens there is that your heart then becomes something like a vortex. The Spirit of God passes from the heavenly realm into the earthly realm through your heart and flows into you continually, overflowing like a spring, so that you are made continually to drink of Jesus, so that no matter where you are, this new heart of yours, this vortex into the spiritual realm, this will constantly provide you, supply you with heavenly water, living water, the Spirit of God, so that you can drink and drink and drink of Jesus wherever you go. Your heart will become springs of living water. And then the last word that I want to reflect on is that he says, it's the word whomever. Whoever. He says, whoever drinks of me. Whoever drinks, whoever believes. Jesus is offering himself to everyone here. There are all sorts of different kinds of people here. Pharisees, other religious leaders, there's zealots, Israeli nationalists who try to plan revolts to set themselves free from Rome. There's Roman soldiers are they're in great number in Jerusalem during this time. Greeks from all around the world. You have common farmers who are just trying to make ends meet. You have the old, the young. He's speaking to those who think well of him as well as those who think poorly of him or openly reject him. He's speaking to those who are actually interested in listening as well as those who are just listening so they can trap him in his words. And And he offers himself to everyone there. Whoever drinks of me, whoever believes in me, your soul will be forever satisfied. Whoever you are, no matter your background or where you came from, come to me and drink, and you will have living water well up inside of you as a spring flows, as the Spirit of God flows directly from heaven into your heart, continually refreshing you as you walk around this desert. And that offer is for you again and again. It's before you right now. You come from distant places, many of you. And we all have different histories of where we come from, the family backgrounds we've had, the experiences we've endured. No matter how much you have followed him to this point or rejected him to this point, he offers himself to you again. He says, drink of me, and you'll have living waters for the rest of your life. And maybe you've come to him. Maybe you do know God through Jesus Christ, but you need to drink deeply of him again. Drink of that spring of living water that flows out of your heart from heaven. Your soul thirsts. It was made to drink of Jesus, and he graciously offers himself to you. So what we see here is that in the face of rejection and hatred, even his own brothers didn't believe. When many people who said they believed didn't actually believe, when there was this open opposition to killing Jesus, what is so amazing here is that Jesus offers himself yet again. He never gives up. And of course, in 6 months, he'll be crucified. He'll pay the full price to give himself, to shed his blood, to save people who at one time or another rejected him. He never gives up on us. I know I would have given up on us a long time ago. I would have given up on me a long time ago. In ministry, and I'm sure you've experienced this to some degree in your own life, there are people that you've poured into who end up wandering off, and I can easily write them off. You know, I tried, but I'm done now. Jesus could have done that at any moment. He had every right to do that with me, with you, with all of us, and yet he never gives up. He pursues his people. He offers himself to you again and again and again. The Bible is not a Jimmy V motivational speech to help you not give up. It's the story of the God who never gave up on you, who continually offers himself to you. And it's on that basis, then, that we are encouraged to never give up. As we're told in Hebrews, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you do not grow weary or faint-hearted. Don't give up, because God didn't give up on you. You don't know God apart from Jesus. And because of that, your soul thirsts. It was made to drink of Jesus. And he offers himself to you right now, again. Drink of him, and he will satisfy you. Let's pray.